Today on Coffee Time at the Water's Edge, we're going to be discussing what happens when pastors fail. So let's go ahead, pour that coffee, and dig into the conversation. Welcome back, guys, to Coffee Time at the Water's Edge. And today, again, like I said, we're going to be talking about what happens when pastors fail. And is there a method or a way for their restoration? So let's go ahead, Steve, and talk about the coffee we are drinking.
Let's do that. First, two fun facts about this coffee before I introduce it. This was a gift from the Ebingers.
Thank you, Larry.
Thank you.
Thank you to all of our faithful listeners who send us coffee or drop it off by the church. We're very grateful for that. This had this sticker attached to it. It says the Rusty Cup. So I believe that might be the store they bought it at. In Astoria, Oregon, fun fact, film location of the 80s phenomenal movie, Goonies.
Goonies, yes.
Astoria is famous for the film location of that. This specific blend, it's Heart Roasters is the name of the roasting company. This is a stereo blend with notes of cacao, apricot, and fig. It is 50% Ethiopian and 50% Guatemalan. Ethically sourced. I love this. Listen, Heart supports all of the people that have helped produce this bag of coffee, ensuring they are paid a livable wage from origin to the time it leaves our hands. The coffee cherry is a fruit. Coffee is seasonal. We consider these facts when we source and roast coffee. Read more about our approach to coffee at heartroasters.com. I'm ready.
All right. Let's give it a try.
Let's do it.
Cheers.
Cheers, mates.
I love Ethiopian coffee.
Very good.
It's good.
The aroma from the time it gets close to my nose, I can tell, like, oh, this is going to be such a good sip. It's very good.
Yeah. Yes.
Two thumbs up. Thanks, Larry.
Thank you very much, Larry. Thank you, Peggy. All right. So to dig into this conversation, one of the things that just to give you a little bit of background, this last Saturday, we did have a gentleman that spoke to our men's group. He was a pastor that got caught up in a sexual sin. And because of that, he was removed from leadership. He was also removed from the church. And I remember him talking about how the church essentially did not at all have any attempt or desire for him to be restored. And I'm not just talking about the ministry, but even to the church. And it really kind of sparked this topic in my head on that this is something that does need to be discussed with the church, and not just our church, but the general church and overall. But to start off, do you guys believe that there is a habit within the general church of people that are hurting or wounded being left for dead?
Yeah, I think it probably happens more than we care for it to happen. In pastoral cases, I think there's a danger on both sides. I think there's a danger, like in this particular instance, of, you know, shooting the wounded. He was told to, you know, that he was fired, but also to never come back.
Right.
And so there's some questions to ask there. But I also think on the other end, the danger is, and I see this in some circles, is too quickly restoring. Like the goal is to just get him back in the pulpit as quick as possible.
Right.
And let's rush through this counseling, or let's rush through this restoration process so we can say we did something. Like, I feel like that's a danger too.
Right.
Where a lot of guys are out of ministry, very public, or maybe even not public, depending on the influence of the church.
Right.
And then before you know it, right back into the pulpits.
Yeah, I would agree. I mean, there's an old saying that the church is the only ones that shoot their own wounded. And yeah, I think that's very true in many cases, unfortunately. I believe scripture tells us that discipline is meant to be restorational, but church often forgets that and goes more for retribution than it does restoration.
Well, I mean, do you think that sometimes that things like what happened with the Catholic Church, might lead to some of that. That because of where the Catholic Church kind of got caught, just taking a guy who was essentially abusing children and just moved him to different dioceses. I mean, do you think that may have caused some of what we're seeing with that?
Maybe to a certain extent, but I think, you know, overall, the idea of the church hurting the wounded goes back even before the revelation of what was going on in the Catholic Church. Not that it wasn't going on for quite some time, but it didn't become public and such a headline news until much later, mostly because of the way they handled it, just shuffling people around. But I think this tendency has been in existence long before that.
Okay.
So.
Yeah, and I don't want to just paint this as a Catholic problem either.
This happens
in Protestant churches, evangelical churches, churches of all shapes and sizes. And so it's very unfortunate. And I do think that happens.
Mm-hmm.
You just get moved around or reemerge in some other place. Absolutely.
Well, we've seen the reemergence of people in other places. When you look at like Mark Driscoll and Carl Lentz,
right.
Both of them were removed from their churches. One, Mark Driscoll left his Mars Hill, but now he's pastoring a church in a different location. Carl Lentz is now pastoring under, I can't even think of the guy's name right now.
Mike Todd.
Yeah.
I don't think he's pastoring. He's in some sort of staff role.
Yeah.
I don't know what process they went through.
Yeah.
So they may have very well got good counseling. I don't know what they did. But I know there's a lot of people hurt in the wake. And I doubt that there was restoration there,
right.
Which is really at the heart of this. Because when we talk about pastoral restoration, usually, and this is what I was alluding to earlier, that means for some, how soon or what do they have to do to start being a pastor again.
Right.
But really, to restore someone, first and foremost, is their relationship with the Lord.
Absolutely.
Their relationship with their spouses, if they're in their families,
right.
if they were affected by that, and their relationships with their brothers and sisters in the context of a local church. The word comes, I think, that word is used, restore, in Galatians 6, which is a general admonishment, not to just pastors. This is to all members of God's church. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, and bear one another's burdens. And so they're clearly, you know, and that's one example of many in Scripture where the heart of God is to see those who go astray come back into the fold, to be restored.
Mm-hmm.
And it specifically says to do that in a spirit of gentleness.
Right.
You know, not, we never want to see you again.
Right.
Yeah.
Like our brother shared that he experienced. But on the other side, you got to realize that this stuff causes a lot of hurt.
Yeah.
Church members are severely affected mm-hmm. by the sins of a pastor when it becomes known, becomes public.
Right.
I want to share another scripture that this brought to mind. Again, this is in the context of a church discipline case, but this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. And listen, just the first verse, verse 5 alone, it says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." So think about the pain that ensues from a public scandal, for example. Verse 6 says, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, nor ignorant of his designs." So there's a lot of things going on in that passage. The first one is acknowledging that the sin of one can hurt many, right?
Right.
And the whole church can be affected
right.
by this. And I think how much more when it's the pastor.
Yes.
Right.
Like the embarrassment, the hurt, the disillusionment. Like, this person was my counselor.
Right.
He married me. He baptized me. You know, all of these things. And so that's an acknowledgement. Verse 6 says that there is a limit to the punishment, though.
Right.
That the
right.
punishment by the meted out by the majority is enough. So there is a sort of a measure of punishment that is proper.
Right.
But there is a limit to it. Verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. This presumes that the person is actually repentant of
yes.
their sin.
Right.
Right. Excessive sorrow, godly sorrow, the mourning that comes, knowing that we have let down so many people, that we've sinned against the Lord, and that there's true repentance, that kind of sorrow. And it says when someone expresses that, we know this in Scripture, there's no limit to our forgiveness.
Right.
7 times, 70 times, right? So forgive them if they're repentant, comfort them, and then reaffirm your love for them. So I think all of that, and then verse 11, if we don't do this, we're giving in to the ploys of Satan.
Right.
Like Satan wants a divided church. He wants fallen leaders. He wants, you know, churches to, you know, bite back. And he wants leaders to, you know, churches to shoot the wounded or whatever we were saying mm-hmm. earlier. And so this is certainly a ploy of Satan that I think we can easily succumb to in situations where everybody's confused, hurt, wondering what to do next. And so right. it is important to think through these things in advance. God forbid they were to happen in a local church.
Right, right. And I think, you know, going on what you said earlier, you know, restoration is in the area of relationship and practice, not necessarily to a particular position. So, you know, what Galatians says, what Paul tells us in Galatians is not talking about any position in the church or ministry, that you automatically get that back if you say the secret words.
Right.
And, or, you know, whatever the case might be. So, and I'm not saying that we don't allow people back in positions, but that's not the primary concern. The primary concern is their relationship with God and with other believers. That's what needs to be restored and healed before any thought even comes back of putting them into any type of position.
Yeah. From the perspective of a layperson, though, that seems like lip service if they come right back into ministry a year later,
right.
two years later. As a matter of fact, I just read an article. There was a church, it's one of the largest churches in the country down in Alabama. Church of the Highlands is the name of it. And they built like a $4.5 million facility for pastoral restoration just last year. So this thing opened up. But yet there's all this ambiguity around the situation in which these guys are coming from. There's not. So in order to protect them, it's coming across as very lacking transparency to the people that they may be even rubbing shoulders with if they're involved in the church. There was a lot of questions about it. It was an interesting article that I read on it. And so all I'm saying is that from the perspective of the church and those that have been hurt, that sometimes in order to protect a pastor, for example, it seems to the church like it's just lip service when we're talking about reconciliation to God and family and whatnot, when we're not actually caring for those who are hurt in the wake of their sin
right.
as well. And so that's, man, this is where it gets tricky because we want everybody to be cared for that's involved.
Yes.
And there are absolute consequences. Even if you're restored, that doesn't mean there's not consequences.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
go ahead.
And I think that's an excellent point because it's not just about the individual. There is a ripple effect. And we need to be caring about all the people. And to me, that's where some of the difficulty comes in, especially in today's society where there is so much emphasis on social justice, which is really just another word for revenge, you know, retribution. Okay. We want this person to pay for it, you know. We're going to blackball them in a sense or cancel culture, you know, which again doesn't even have restoration as one of the any goals, let alone the primary one. And so caring for people that have been in that mindset and helping them to learn to forgive it can be very difficult.
Well, I think there's a in today's society, we have really fallen back into a where public opinion becomes the judge, jury, and executioner. And I think some of that falls into the church also sometimes, and we have to be very careful within the church not to be in that mindset, I think, or we diminish God's true justice. And I think that we have to be careful whenever we even investigate a situation and mm-hmm. make sure that we're being correct in what we're looking at, because sometimes we have this tendency to automatically believe the accuser.
Right.
And I think sometimes we have to be careful with that, because we live in a time where we have to remember people who are doing the accusing are also capable of sin. So I think there's a point where we have to, and I know this is kind of backtracking a little bit before restoration, you know what I mean? But I think when we look at church discipline, we just have to be very careful with the use of church discipline, that we are actually pointing the finger at the right person.
Right.
So.
Yeah. And I think this should be rightly situated contextually in the form of church discipline. A pastor is a member of the church, and if the church is practicing biblical church discipline, following biblical instructions in this way, there is a process.
Right.
And that process is the same. Now, a pastor may have to, you know, be out of that role for this time, because it's going to be very challenging for someone to stand on a stage and open the Word of God and preach it if they've already lost trust and confidence of the people that they're leading.
Absolutely.
However, you know, the Scripture does give clear instructions for how to bring a charge against an elder.
Right.
1 Timothy 5:19 says that a charge against an elder must be established on the basis of two or three witnesses.
Right.
And that elder should be rebuked publicly, you know, in before the congregation. I would say that would be in the context of a member meeting where it's the
right.
members.
Right.
So that others would fear if he doesn't listen, right? That's
yes.
if he's non-repentant.
Yes,
he's
non-repentant. Right.
Yeah, and
right.
so all of this matters. There's processes. Like, Jesus didn't leave us without instructions for how to handle sin within the church. You know, you do this privately, and then you expand this out, and the church is the ultimate authority in this, in matters of church discipline. And so I want to say first, before we talk about restoration to ministry, again, restoration to the Lord, to the family, to the people of God, that church.
Right.
Through the process of church discipline, where there's genuine repentance, there's genuine forgiveness, the relationships are reconciled. And I know how hard this has to be. Like, I know it's not ideal, and I know it would be incredibly hard and humiliating, but that's what it takes.
Well, yeah.
Because it is a humiliating situation.
Right.
So, this is, I think, an incredibly important topic. When we talk about restoration, too, I think we could just kind of jumped into it, but really we're talking about a process in which a pastor would engage in. Usually this involves counseling. Usually this involves accountability. And usually this involves some sort of prayer and whatever else is kind of agreed upon in the restoration process. So yeah, I want to put it in the context of larger church discipline. Then I want to have a conversation about whether or not this person could meet the qualifications to be a pastor.
Right.
And that's the bigger question is, you know, when you look at the qualifications of a pastor, can someone who has failed morally in significant ways and caused a lot of hurt in the church ever be restored to a position where he could be qualified in the sense that this person is above reproach and that this person, you know, the very first qualification says he must desire this task. It's a noble task, 1 Timothy 3.
Right.
That being an overseer, an elder, a pastor is a noble thing.
Yes.
A noble task requires noble character.
Right.
And noble behavior.
Right.
And if we've lost the confidence of our people, there's zero chance that we could be considered above reproach without a significant amount of time and consistent action over time.
Exactly.
That's the only way we rebuild trust, right? I tell couples this in counseling all the time with married couples. If trust is broken, there's only one way to repair it: consistent action over time.
Right. And let me just go back a little bit and emphasize the very first step in this process. And I don't think we can overlook it or even make little of it is repentance, as you said. You know, today we live in a society again where it's hard for people to admit that they've sinned. You know, we have no fault insurance. We have no fault people, you know. Well, nobody's at fault. Well, yeah, somebody is. And so the first step is the person must repent. They must admit that what they have been doing is sin against God. And repentance carries with it the idea of not only a change in attitude, but a change in actions. And so part of that repentance has got to be time that demonstrates there is a change in action. To just say, oh yeah, I know what I did was wrong. I'm sorry. I confess it. I repent. Now, you know, let me go back to doing what I was doing. No. As you said, that trust needs to be restored. Proverbs tells us that a brother offended is more difficult to win back than a fortified city. So that tells you how hard it is to win back that trust. And that takes time.
Yeah. No, that's good. That's a good thought. And one of the other qualifications that often gets overlooked for the office of pastor is that he must have a good reputation among outsiders.
Mm-hmm.
What does it say to the outside unbelieving world when we have so much scandal? I mean, you mentioned the Catholic thing, the Houston Chronicle article with the SBC several years ago. There's,
yes.
I mean, there's so much dirt. And so I wonder that if that is, should be more of in line, in the line of thinking when we're talking about restoring someone. How does this look
right
to the outsider?
Because
to be a qualified to be a pastor, you must have a good reputation with outsiders. I think the world would look at the church and think it's ridiculous for rushing some of these folks
sure.
back in the ministry.
Well, I mean, polls demonstrate that. You know, you go back 30, 40 years ago, and pastor was at the top of the list of
trust
an authority figure that you could trust.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they're not even in the top 10 in some polls. And that's just sad.
And yet, and without a doubt, this contributes to that.
Oh, yes.
The moral failures and even the way that churches, you know, mishandle these situations and try to maybe cover things up to protect the ministry. And that's another thing with this is like you cannot successfully go through this process without transparency.
Right.
When it becomes, when people become suspicious that the church is hiding something or that they're, you know, trying to protect image. Oh, that's the worst thing you can do. I understand that temptation.
Oh, yes.
You're like, oh, you don't want a bad name in the community. You don't want this. But I'm like, that is the worst thing you can do is give off this air of suspicion like you're covering it up to protect the larger thing and not caring about the victims in the way. And that's, I do think the world points to that. And it's like, man, we have to, you know, yes, there's false accusations. And there has to be ways to delineate these things. But when the accusations are true and those persons aren't cared for and looked at and all the concern is, you know, pastoral restoration, then man, we've missed the mark. Like,
yeah, that shouldn't be the first question the elders are asking each other in a case like, how can we get him restored? No, that's not, that's not where you should be. Your thought should be, you know,
right.
The first thought should be, like you said, caring for the victim in the case. And also, or it could be the pastor's wife. It could be, you know what I'm saying, the family.
Right.
The people who were hurt by whatever this, the failure was. But yeah, I just think that we have this tendency, though, also to do exactly what that other church did, which was, we don't want you around here anymore.
Right.
And I think we had talked about a little bit about the church really, in his case, and in a lot of cases, I don't think they've really thought it through.
I would suspect it was just out of hurt and just really just not equipped to deal with it.
I
would almost guarantee that that was the situation.
Yeah.
They just felt ill-equipped to deal with it. His presence probably would cause more harm and yeah, good right. in the immediate future. But to just shut it out altogether was just like, there has to be some conversation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
What are we doing here? We're not the mafia. This is the church. Yeah. Like, we need to be able to come to the table and deal with problems like family.
Right.
And ministry people are messy.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we're just pushing away from the table and not coming back and re-engaging and working through our issues, then, man, we're doing a disservice, I think, to the glory of God, to the good of the church, and the good of the individuals that have been right. hurt and mm-hmm. involved.
Mm-hmm. You know, and unfortunately, in some cases of discipline, where there is a lack of repentance, it may come to that area of, you know, excommunication, or you're not welcome here anymore. You know, John tells us, Jesus himself even said, you know, treat him like a publican, treat him like a tax collector. And now, of course, that's the last resort after restoration has been attempted and, you know, repentance has been encouraged and nothing has happened. But to start off with that as the first reaction isn't going to help anybody.
Yeah. Yeah. And even that, though, even that sort of disassociation from the person is aimed at their restoration.
Right.
So when Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, we hand this man over to Satan.
Right.
For the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord.
Right.
So, in other words, what I think that means is that it needs to be clear to that person that unless they repent of this outward sin, this, you know, affront to God, that they're exuding evidence that they're not in fact a Christian.
Right.
And that needs to be clear to them, because there's far too many people who are deceived into thinking they're Christians when they're really not.
Right.
This is tricky. This is the tricky work of church discipline and accountability. Yes. And all of that, which most churches in our country have just thrown all that out the door.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think, man, I don't know. Obviously, I wrote a lot about this. This was my doctoral work. This is what I get really riled up about. Everybody knows, this is my stump speech here. Everybody knows that one of the biggest problems in the church, if we surveyed the world, they would say hypocrisy. That's going to be on the list.
Right.
The amount of hypocrisy in the church is high on people's radar. And yet, when we talk about real accountability, real transparency, people back away, right? And it's like, well, now we're getting into each other's business.
Yeah.
And I'm like, yeah. And Paul specifically says, is it not those within the church that you are to judge, not those outside of the church?
Right.
So there is a holy, righteous kind of judgment in which we are to make moral, you know, we're to make moral judgments based on behavior and response. And, you know, the expectation is that someone who is really a Christian, their heart is going to be softened to these truths, and they're going to repent of their sin to seek reconciliation with God and with their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I just think that this is a huge issue, the lack of accountability within a local body, that it leads to these kinds of things.
And
churches that don't focus on these matters, I think, create an environment in which that can exist and flourish and grow
right.
and spread like gangrene.
You know, an interesting thing that I've discovered is that, you know, obviously the Bible encourages a transparency from believers and especially from leaders. But at the same time, more and more transparency is becoming countercultural in every culture. One of the classes that I teach is called cross-cultural ministry. And one of the things that I have the students do is I have them take a cross-cultural survey and then, you know, plot out where they fall into different categories like time, you know. But one of the issues there is transparency. And there was a time when certain cultures were much more transparent. But now, more and more cultures are becoming less transparent, even those that are honor shame rather than guilt and righteous. So this area of transparency, while it's required of us from God is becoming very much countercultural. And, you know, that makes this all the more tricky and all the more messy. Yeah.
So one more question real quick.
There's no such thing as real quick when you get me and Kevin together. I think that's what we're learning.
So,
all right.
So I was listening to a podcast called Life, Books, and Everything. And on there, they were talking about the difference, because you brought up the discussion of transparency. And one of the things they were discussing was the difference between nowadays in the internet age versus, say, 1980. Do you think that a lot of the pastors back in the 1980s and further back would have survived the current internet age? When it comes to transparency, I mean, I don't know. I look at some of the pastors back then and how much more I think that they, that because there was no internet. There was you pretty much, the churches you knew were in your local area, with exception of the main big name guys like Billy Graham. So I don't know. I just think, to me, it seems like that back then there may have been stuff that just never got brought to the surface. And I think also because churches back then were a little more sheltering of the things, like you just said, there was less transparency from the church to the community.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you may have had your small stories that happened in your local town. Maybe a newspaper may have ran an article, but I just think there are pastors back then that would never survive the internet age today.
Hmm.
So,
go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, I think that's true, but on the other hand, if you keep going back, the church was a community in and of itself.
True.
And in that case, there was more transparency just because it was a small group and everybody lived in the fishbowl.
True.
Especially the pastor. In fact, I remember growing up when I first told people that, you know, I thought God was calling me to be a pastor, they said, oh, you're going to live in the fishbowl your entire life. And I was like, you and your wife and your children. And, you know, it's like, well, okay. You know, I get that. That comes part and parcel with it. But, yeah, I think, you know, the internet has certainly added a whole new dimension to that in both a good and a bad way.
Well, I think for secular culture, mm-hmm. looking in at the church, I think it's created more of that than it has, like, because a lot of the scrutiny that would happen of a pastor was happening within the church in and of itself. But I think now there's such a, anything you do or did when you were in sixth grade, you know what I mean? Especially for these young guys that are coming up now who don't know what life was without the internet.
Right.
I mean, everything in their life has been either posted on Facebook or Instagram or anything like that. And now I think you're going to see a lot more pastors judged for things that they may have done before, even before they were Christians. And so I don't know. I just think there's going to be more of that you're going to start seeing as younger pastors come up. That
sure could be. Yeah.
It definitely makes things more publicly accessible, I guess.
Right.
But that's true of every profession. I mean, you're seeing that, like, you're getting celebrities blacklisted from events for tweets from years ago and stuff.
Right.
Like, it's kind of the cancel culture. It's, but yeah, you're right. I think it was probably easier for things to keep a lid on things.
Yeah.
Where today that is more difficult, but for some reason, people still default to, let's spin this in such a way where it doesn't look like this is a hypocritical ministry, or, you know, doesn't tarnish our image in the eyes of the public.
Yeah.
And I think that's just a dangerous thing. It's like, man, humility and transparency. I mean,
but you go back to Genesis 3, mm-hmm. and hiding is one of the first responses to sin.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know? And so, you know, then comes blaming.
Yeah.
You know, so.
So how do you, because the other thing that I was thinking about is how does a church really, so that they're not falsely blaming somebody for, you know, for something that they may not have done, what are some of the best ways of having that investigation done? Because I think sometimes we are so quick to jump on, like I said, that the victim is always correct, but what if they're not?
Right.
And you boot your pastor and, you know what I'm saying, and find out years later that the person had lied or something like that. Well, I mean, I think that there's a certain amount of to me, I look at that and I go, well, that's kind of answerable to God. You know what I mean? That you did this without properly handling it. So what do we do as far as, do we have an outside somebody come in to investigate on a situation like that?
I think you get the people in the room. I mean, that's Jesus's process, right? There's like private confrontation,
right?
And you do it in the presence of a couple witnesses, and then you tell it to the church. And so in that context, man, I know that's messy, right? But this is, again, members meeting, not the Sunday gathering where you have unbelievers present and people that aren't really, that are just kind of checking out the church. This is family business. And if there's those accusations, that person needs to be able to respond to those.
Right.
And if this person's lying, that person would declare that. And this, you got to hash that out in face to face in a room, I think.
Right.
Personally.
Well, and
the witness, people can still lie.
Yeah. And the witnesses in this case are more than just accusers. And I think we need to keep that in mind, because today we kind of separate them. You know, we think, well, an accuser is a witness. People come forth and accuse people of all kinds of things, like you said, from years gone by. But a witness is one who has personally experienced themselves. So it's not like I say, well, you know, I heard that Steve did this. No. If I'm a witness, I've actually seen him or watched him do it or caught him in the act, and I can testify to that. And that's the verification. And that's holding it to a very high standard. But like Steve said, yeah, that's definitely in-house, in the family, not airing the dirty laundry. Okay.
Yeah, well, granted, like some situations require reporting. Like if this is a child abuse case, there's going to be an investigation outside because it's a legal matter.
Right.
But if it's not a legal matter, then either way, it still needs to be dealt with in-house. But I think that there are situations where you would have outside investigations happening based on the legalities of it all.
Yeah, I was thinking about that because of the today we have this tendency to automatically assume guilt on people, even though we live in a society, in a country that is supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. And it seems that right now that people, like I said, are judged by public opinion more so than anything, and are guilty until proven innocent.
Right.
And so I just think that when we apply justice, even within the church, I think we still need to remember that accusations are only accusations. They're not actual, you know, sin unless it's proven that person is actually, or they admit to that sin. And there again, a lot of times you'll see cases where the person is actually may not be guilty, but because they're not admitting to it, they're being told, well, you're not repenting.
Right.
And it's like, well,
if you go back to the culture of the Old Testament and what God put in place for the nation of Israel, the witnesses were actually in between a rock and a hard place, if you will, because on the one hand, if they witnessed it and what they're saying is true, then they were to be the first ones to enact discipline.
Right.
You know, so if that was stoning the person to death, they had to throw the first stones. But on the other side of that, if their testimony was found to be false, they would receive the punishment of what they're accusing the other person of. Well, that makes you think twice or three times before you launch an accusation at somebody if it might come back to bite you.
Right.
You know?
Yeah, this gets to the heart of the false accusation thing, because in ministry particularly, sometimes that's all it takes for word to get out, an accusation's been made against a person. Regardless if it's true or not, that's now attached to that person. You know, there's a reason defamation cases are real. Yep. But that accusation, it doesn't take, you know, much effort on the part of a person to spew out an accusation, and it can wreck a person's whole life.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think of, I mean, we're getting into different waters here a little bit. It's connected, but like a false rape allegation, for example, that will ruin a man's life in a lot of ways. And yet, what are the consequences for, you know, bringing a false accusation? Right. If those aren't serious enough, then it's easy to do and sling mud and then walk away pretty much without you've effectively ruined this person's life. Mm-hmm. You can walk away with little to no consequence. I don't know all the laws around that, and I'm sure it varies from state to state and things like that. But you're right. The point is, you mentioned that if you're going to bring a charge against someone, then whatever the penalty of that is in this instance, like, you better be willing to suffer that if you're lying.
Right. So, and, you know, the other thing that makes it more complicated today is the way that we define things. You know, anything that offends people today can be turned around into an accusation of assault or abuse. You know, you touched me wrong, you didn't use my pronouns, you didn't say this, or you looked at me in the wrong way. And, you know, and those witnesses might be very sincere in saying, yes, this person assaulted me because they put their hand on my shoulder. And then that makes the church have to say, okay, now what are we going to do? You know, is this really assault? Or, you know, so this gets much trickier in the days that we live in.
Well, it's even worse in secular society when it comes to those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in the civilian employment world, male managers can be charged with, you know, with sexual assault just for taking a woman by the arm. You know what I mean? It's happening out there. And the scary thing about that is when you bring that back into the church. And what I mean by that is this person gets accused of something out in society like that. And all he did was maybe take a young woman by the arm to, you know what I'm saying, to pull her aside to talk to her about something work related. And now in the church, that's difficult because
it is.
Here you have this guy who's being charged with something that he didn't necessarily do. And it's an outside the church thing, but he's in your church. Now what? You know what I mean? Do you wrap your arms around that guy and say, hey, look, we know you, you know, or do you punish him because society's going to point their finger at the church if they don't? And it's very political.
Right.
Yeah. I don't know if I can speak to that, what you guys are saying does speak to the need, even though people think it's old school, they think it's over the top, but like all of the safeguards that a person like Billy Graham put in place in his life, this is why it's necessary.
Right.
Because public perception does matter.
Yes, it does.
And so, you know, this is, you know, I remember Mike Pence getting raked over the coals for like proclaiming that he would not, you know, go out to have a meal with a woman that wasn't his wife, or if his wife wasn't present, or there wasn't certain things. You know, that's stuff me and my wife do. We're like, I'm not going to be with another woman alone in a situation that can be compromising. Cause as a pastor, all it takes is that perception, that public, you know, accusation and, you know, the way that we ride in cars, you know, don't ride in cars. Like there are all of these safeguards that you can put in because, you know, that public perception matters.
Yes.
And so it's unfortunate. I think that this is all the more reason that you have to get people in a room and have a conversation.
Because
they're very, like, I think of that in a situation, like if I inadvertently or mistakenly, you know, touched a woman in a way that I didn't have that intention, but she certainly perceived that. And that may be real to her. So I don't want to like, you know, downplay that either. Like she could have felt some kind of way. And I think that having the conversation gives an opportunity where I'm like, I can see that. I could see how you felt this way. That was not my intention. And this is how like reconciliation happens.
Yeah.
Is you actually have the conversation. Like, I'm sorry. I really wasn't trying to do anything and to harm you or to hurt you or to make you feel that way.
And to an extent, that's the beauty of this. And I know that sounds strange, but in that God knew times were going to change. And so the process that he set up in Matthew 18 and in the pastoral epistles still holds true today. You know, even though we're centuries removed and culture has changed drastically, getting it in-house and dealing with it as a family right. is what God prescribed, and that's still the best route to take.
Yeah.
And so, once again, it just shows us our God is always right.
Yeah. And I don't think you need to actually submit a newspaper article about what happened in your church either. And I don't think that's covering it up. I just think that
right.
we have this tendency to go overboard with some of those things and air the grievances, you know what I'm saying, out publicly to a point to where it's like, does it really need to happen that way? Because now you're not just putting that pastor under the scrutiny, but you're putting the whole church under that scrutiny and that congregation under that scrutiny. And I don't think that's
right.
necessary.
Well, I think Titus, you know, if we look closely at Titus, Paul tells us that public sins need to be treated with publicly mm-hmm. and private sins need to be treated privately.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that we overlook them. It just means that we don't make public something that nobody knows and nobody has any business of knowing that doesn't affect other people. You know, whether right. it's a pastor that's gambling or, you know, something along that lines, right. you know.
Yeah, I don't know. Let's tie a bow on this a little bit. I think that the one thing I want to emphasize and just leave our viewers with is on the topic of pastoral restoration, we want to prioritize restoration with the Lord through repentance to family members that have been hurt and to the congregation, and likewise one another. I don't think we need to jump to the conversation of restore to the pastorate automatically.
Exactly.
I think in many cases, that person probably shouldn't or should at least spend many years, not a short time, but many years out of that, because consistent action over time is the only way you rebuild trust. And if you can't go and serve within that same congregation, and the answer to you is to move to a different place, then I think you have to call that into question whether or not this person is above reproach, depending on the circumstances.
Right.
I know circumstances can – that's why this is a hard topic in some ways, because mm-hmm. there's so many possibilities. But in most cases, I do think that there's damage done that should cause that person to not step back into the office of pastor because of the qualification of being above reproach.
Mm. And let me just add to that. I know that there have been a number of cases, or at least a few cases. I can't say a number, but a few cases where, you know, there has been a pastor who has done something that probably should disqualify him. And he has said, I'm going to step away. And the leadership of the church and the congregation come and say, oh, no, please don't, please don't. And in a lot of those cases, the man stays. And to me, I always get disappointed by that, because here's a person that knows they've done wrong. They know they should step back. And yet, because the people plead with him not to do so, he doesn't. And I don't think the full healing comes then.
Well, even for the pastor.
Right. That's what I'm talking about for the pastor himself. Yeah.
Yeah.
He's not allowing time for himself to be healed.
Yeah. Now, I think that we also can't forget Peter, you know what I'm saying, who was restored by our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Even though he denied Christ, which is pretty big.
Pretty big.
Pretty
yeah.
big.
Yeah. yeah. Not, so, I don't mean to sound like a hardliner with that.
Yeah.
I do think people rush it. And don't necessarily think through all the implications of whether or not it's appropriate for this person to be restored to the office of pastor, without a doubt. But yeah, absolutely. I don't think if you're a pastor and you've sinned in some way that is disqualifying, I don't necessarily know if that's a life sentence away from the pastorate.
Right.
But I just think that shouldn't be the immediate focus, for one thing. And whether or not you can be restored to that in the future, it, you know, a lot of it depends on the circumstances.
Yeah.
Yeah, repentance and healing should be your first focus.
Absolutely.
Of the pastor and of the congregation. But then, so. All right, gentlemen. Heart's clear?
Yeah.
Awesome. Yes. Well, I got an immediate answer on that time. All right. Well, everybody, thank you for joining us. If you have not done so yet, make sure you like, subscribe, and click that bell so you know when we put out new videos. If you're listening to this on Apple Podcast, leave us a review, 5 stars, preferably. We like 5 stars. And also on Spotify, 5 stars. That'd be great. That will actually help us with the algorithm and get more of this content out to more people. So thank you all for watching and listening. We love you all, and God bless.
Peace out.
Amen.